Well, it's great to be with you today. I want to say hello to those of you here in the West Auditorium, to those of you in the East Auditorium, and also to those of you worshiping with us online. As we begin our time together, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have a nickname or maybe a shortened version of your name that you go by? Anybody? All right. I've had a couple of nicknames, and my first nickname was Hetty. And now I have a twin brother, and when we were little, he was not able to say Heather, and so he called me Hetty. And he called me that until last year when I told him that we were 45 years old and that he could actually call me Heather now. He did actually call me that, though, until we were in junior high. My other nickname is HJ, and so my first name is Heather, and my middle name is June. My mom's name is Gloria Jean, and one of her nicknames is GJ. Because one of her nicknames was GJ, my oldest brother put it together with my initials and gave me the nickname HJ. And it's a nickname that those closest to me might call me. Now, if you don't have a nickname, how many of you may have a significant meaning to your name? Anybody have a significant meaning? Well, the significance to my name and that of my twin brother is that we were given the middle names of grandparents to honor them. We actually weren't named for a couple of days after we were born, and the nurses told my mom and dad that they had to name the babies. And so we were almost named Stephen and Stephanie, but at the last minute, we were named Trevor and Heather. Now, I lead student life here, and one of the things that we do each week is we play a game because we like to have fun together. And so we're talking about nicknames, so I thought it would be good for us to play a quick game about nicknames together. And so there are some famous people with some iconic nicknames. And so I'm going to say a nickname, and I'm going to ask you to shout out who the person is. And so the first nickname is The Rock. And the person is? Good. And the second nickname is The Duke. And the person is? The students don't answer that as quickly as the adults do. The third nickname is The Fridge. And that is? William Perry. Good, for all you Bears fans. And the last one is The King. And that person is? No, it's Jesus. We're in church. And now you've got me all shook up. Nicknames communicate something to us. And so whether you have a nickname or there's a special meaning to your name or your nickname is important. It's one of the things that identifies you or define you. And think about how powerful it can be when someone knows your name and says your name. We might feel important or seen in that moment. It's a part of our identity. It's a part of who we are. We're going to look at a story about a guy named Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Now, this is a guy who definitely needs a nickname because no one, including me, wants to butcher it 47 more times in this sermon. And so we're going to simply call him M. So you can turn in your Bibles to that passage, and we'll get there in a few moments. Today, we continue our sermon series on mental health, Weeds in My Garden. It's the image of a garden is a metaphor for our mental health. And we all want our mental health to flourish, but sometimes weeds take root. This series is about being honest about the fact in the church that we've not always been honest about those weeds that have taken root in our lives. Weeds like depression, suicide, stress, worry, and anxiety. And today, the weeds that surround our identity. When it comes to our identity, there are weeds in our garden, but the weeds don't define the garden. We also need to know that even in the presence of weeds, we recognize our good, good Father is a good, good gardener. Jesus proclaims in John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. So we all have weeds in our garden, but our God is a good gardener. So today we're talking about identity. What is identity? It's the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. It's our view of ourselves. Our identity is partly formed by the influence of family members or friends, teachers, coworkers, and other relationships in our lives. It can also be shaped and formed through our individual experiences or beliefs or values or the trends around us. Our identity is the thing that defines us. And a key part of our mental health is knowing our identity, knowing who we are and who we are not. And we allow so many things to define us. For some of us, it's social media and the likes that we get or maybe the likes we don't get. For some of us, it's the culture and the world in which we live. For some of us, it's our job, or maybe our family, or maybe our abilities or lack of abilities is what defines us. But sometimes the way that these things define us is not true. They tell us lies about who we are. How we see ourselves impacts every part of who we are and how we live our lives, and it's a big deal. In leading student life, we talk a lot about identity with our 6th through 12th grade students. As they transition from childhood to adulthood, teens may begin to feel confused or insecure about themselves and how they fit in to the world around them. As they seek to establish a sense of self, teenagers may experiment with different roles, different activities, or behaviors. And this is actually important to the process of them forming a strong identity and developing a sense of direction in life. This is also why you might see the many unique styles and looks of teenagers. They're trying to figure out who they are, how they can stand out or not stand out, and how they can be independent. They're trying to answer the questions, who am I? Where do I fit? What difference can I make? And to learn more about their goals and values and beliefs, even apart from what they have been taught. This is why there might be some tension in the relationships that students have with the adults in their lives. Not that any of us with teenagers in our lives have experienced this. As part of a teenager growing, identity provides some things. And as we listen to what identity provides for teenagers, I want us as adults to listen to these as well and see how they may apply to us. You see, as part of a teenager growing, identity provides self-sameness. It's a sense of continuity within who they are and in their interaction with others. Identity also provides uniqueness, a frame to differentiate between themselves and their interaction with others. It also provides psychosocial development. This is the mental and physical health for teenagers. However, in the culture and the world that we live in, it becomes more and more difficult for teenagers to figure out their identity. The world tells them to find their identity in what feels best to them. And the pressures they face to fit in, to be like others, to be good enough, can be overwhelming to them. And they give in to the lies about who they are and where they fit in. As students work to figure out their identity and even sift through the lies they might believe, they sometimes struggle, which can result in them being unsure of who they are and where they fit. They may drift from one relationship or friend group to another. They might feel disappointed and confused about their place in life. And they may have difficulties with commitment. Maybe they have a worse mental health or well-being. They might have a weak sense of self or a lack of confidence. And so we talk to them about all of this. We come alongside you as parents and as adults who care about them, and we encourage students to find their identity in who God says they are and to live in the confidence that He can give to them. I recently talked with some of our students about the idea that they are enough simply because of Jesus. They don't need to believe the lies that others tell them or the lies they tell themselves. They don't need to let those things define them. They are enough because of Jesus. Now, as we listen to this and know this about teenagers, how many of us may see ourselves in it? You might be saying, well, I'm not a 15-year-old, but I sure feel like I'm struggling to answer the question, who am I? I'm struggling to find confidence in my abilities. I'm not sure where I fit in or what I believe about myself. And how many of us ask the question, am I enough? You see, identity is this incredible, invisible force that controls your whole life. It's invisible like gravity is invisible, but it controls your whole being. We all, teenagers and adults alike, struggle with our identity. And it may feel a little ironic that as adults, we would struggle as much as a student. Shouldn't we have things about our identity figured out a little bit more at this point? Maybe you're like me. Sometimes I feel like I was more confident in high school than I am now. And it can be a difficult struggle, but why is this? We have to keep in mind that there's a bigger struggle going on. There's a battle for our hearts and our minds. And Satan, the devil, is a real enemy, and he's fighting for our kids and our teens, and he's fighting for us as well. We see this in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are fighting against an enemy that we can't see. And Jesus talks about him in John 8:44, where he says that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. He's a liar and he's out to destroy our life all at once, or maybe one piece at a time. Satan creates a culture of darkness and death with his lies, and he lies about the consequences of our behavior and about the nature of who we are. He likes to speak lies into our identity and how we define ourselves. And he's ruthless. And sometimes those lies that he speaks to us are in the quiet whispers. And we believe those lies. We believe that we are worthless, that we're not enough, and that we don't fit in, that we are alone, that we're not valued or loved. These are the weeds in our garden, but the weeds don't define the garden. The weeds don't tell us who we are, and we have to fight to hold on to what God says to us. And so 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, it says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We have to look to God's word, the sword of the Spirit, and allow the truths that God speaks saturate into our hearts and minds, and let those be the truths that overcome the lies. We're now going to look at the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, or as I'm going to call him, M. M was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul, and Jonathan was best friends with David, the man who eventually would become king. Now, M was born to the highest privilege. His name before it was Mephibosheth was Merabal, and it meant the one who opposes Baal. Now, Baal was an idol that was worshipped in Israel at the time, so it was a pretty good name to have. And so we see the relationships of these guys. We have Saul, who's the grandpa. We have Jonathan, who's the dad. And then we have M, who is the son. And then we see that David and Jonathan are best friends. But things changed when M was 5 years old. His grandfather, Saul, betrayed the Lord and died in battle. And his father, Jonathan, was with him and died there as well. So we see that Saul and Jonathan are gone, and M and David are left. Now, M's nurse was filled with grief when she heard about the news of Saul and Jonathan, and she took off running while holding M and ended up dropping him. Both of his feet were injured, and it left him unable to walk for the rest of his life. He lost everything. It wasn't his fault. None of it was, but it became his reality. After Saul died, David became king, and he mourned the death of Saul, and especially his best friend Jonathan, and he tries to figure out a way to honor him. We then pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. And the king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When M, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth. At your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. M bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? M was not in a good place when it came to how he felt about himself. He felt like he was worthless and an insignificant person. Some of us have had things that are not our fault happen to us that cause us to question our identity, and we feel like we are no more than a dead dog. If you've ever felt that low, you know how difficult that is. Some of us have believed the lies of the enemies that we are not good enough, that we're not valued or seen, and that no one cares. And this changes us. It hurts us. It can affect every part of us. These weeds take over our minds, our behaviors, and our relationships. But we have to be willing to fight, to go to war against the enemy and look at what God says. We have to look at the word of God and believe what he says about us and about who he is. We see some of these truths about God in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is a popular passage of scripture that is often used at a wedding. It's a perfect description of love, a definition of perfect love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. We see later on in 1 John 4:8 where it says that God is love. And so God is defined as love in 1 John. And so as we read the passage in 1 Corinthians, although it's often applied at weddings, we actually get to see who God is. So now we know that God is patient, God is kind, he does not envy, he does not boast, and so forth. Now, how many of you here have ever watched cartoons? Or maybe you still watch cartoons. Have you ever seen the cartoon where the character is trying to make a decision, and there's a little devil guy on one shoulder and an angel guy on the other shoulder, and they're talking, both talking to the character, kind of like their inner voices? As we've seen that play out in cartoons, I think it's something that we can experience now, maybe in a little bit of a different way. I'm gonna ask some students to come up and help me for a few minutes. And we have two tables here, and I want you to picture them as the two guys on your shoulders as you go about your day. This table represents the devil and the lies that he's been telling you. This table over here represents God and the truth that he speaks to us, the truth from his word. And oftentimes there's a battle, there's a back and forth battle between these two and how they define you. And so who are we letting define us or identify us? Will you listen to the lies from Satan, the weeds that he's telling you? Or will you listen to the truth from God and what his word says to us? As we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we see the truths of God and how they overcome the lies that Satan tells us. You see, the lie from Satan says, God is sick and tired of you. You are constantly whining, complaining, and failing. How can he not be tired of you? The truth from God, God says, I am patient. The lie from Satan says, God is bringing this to you because of the mess you've made of your life. You disgust him. This is God's punishment. The truth from God, God says, I am kind. The lie from Satan says, God just wants to take away your fun and your freedom. He doesn't want you to be happy. The truth from God, God says, I don't envy. The lie from Satan says, who can be like God anyway? He's so much better than you. You don't deserve him. The truth from God, God says, I don't boast. The lie, God is ashamed of you. You never stop making him look bad. The truth, God says, I'm not proud. The lie, you deserve whatever you get. You made your bed, now lie in it. The truth, God says, I don't dishonor others. The lie, just think of how you've wasted your life, all the opportunities you've missed, what a failure you are. The truth, God says, I'm not self-seeking. The lie, how could God feel anything but anger towards you? He never gets a break from your stupid choices. The truth, God says, I'm not easily angered. The lie, there's just too much in your life to be forgiven. Forgiveness is for people who are better than you. The truth, God says, I keep no record of wrongs. The lie, God is looking for an opportunity to judge you. Someday you're gonna pay for what you've done. The truth, God says, I don't delight in evil. I rejoice in the truth. God, you abandoned me. I always protect. God, you're suspicious of me. I always trust. God, you've given up on me. I always hope. God, you are tired of me. I always persevere. God, you have failed me. I never fail. God, I am not enough. You are enough. These are the lies that you have listened to. These are the lies that I have listened to. These are the lies that we all hear and believe. These are the weeds in our garden, but the weeds don't define the garden. God does. God's truth overcomes the lies that we have been listening to and letting define us. M had believed some of these lies as well, calling himself a dead dog. And I think that deep down, we can sometimes feel a lot like M, that life isn't fair. We feel broken. We are full of fear and hopelessness. We don't feel important or like we matter, maybe even feeling a little like we are a dead dog. And it has significantly affected our mental health. But M's story doesn't end there, and our story is not over yet. M had his father's land restored to him, and he sat at the king's table as one of his sons, and he got a new name. Mephibosheth was his new name, and it means no more shame. His identity was no longer that of a dead dog. He was sitting next to the king. His identity was defined by God's work in his life, and he was enough because of God. You see, God wants to define you. He has a new name for you if you're in a relationship with him, and if you're not in a relationship with him, he desires to have one with you. He wants to give you a new name, a new identity, a new self. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here." This is in Christ, in an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. You can make something completely new in Jesus, and you are enough because of him. We may walk in shame. We might feel unseen or not valued or not loved. But God can give you something that you can't give yourself. Only God has the ability to give you the victory by giving you a new self and a new name, a new identity, and it comes through a relationship with him. Satan tells us the lies over and over, and we believe them. But the truths that God gives us will overcome them. And see, God doesn't want you just to cope. He wants you to have victory through a relationship with Jesus. God gave you his name, we are in his family, and we are enough. So see yourself how God sees you. Stop believing the lies that Satan puts in front of you. And so what do we do with all of this, all that we've heard this morning? Sometimes the most important thing that we can do is dwell on what has already been done for us and our identity in Christ. So whatever your name is today, maybe it's Heather, maybe it's Stephen or Stephanie, let me remind you of what's already been done for us and our identity in Christ. You are enough because God says in 2 Corinthians 6, "You are my son, you are my daughter. You are someone who does deserve, not someone who doesn't. You are created on purpose for a purpose." You are enough because God says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are my masterpiece. You matter and you are irreplaceable." You're enough because God says in Psalm 139, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made." And in John 3:16, "You are worthy of sending my only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for you. He died and rose again so that you can have a relationship with me." You're enough because God says you are known, seen, and so loved by me, the good, good Father. You're enough because God says you are. These are the truths that we know from God's word, words that he has given to us. The good, good Father defines us, and that should change us. I want you to ponder how valuable you must be for Satan to tirelessly pursue you and the King, Jesus, to lay down his own life for you. I've talked with you today about what it defines us and what our identity is and what it means to be enough, but I want you to hear it from some students right now.
We believe that we are enough because God has made us enough, that we don't have to like live up to some standard or be perfect or whatever. We are enough because Jesus has made us enough. Yeah. Tell me what you think about that.
I definitely agree with that.
I love that idea. Actually, it's a really positive idea. It's nice, yeah.
I feel like everyone is enough. And I feel like some people aren't told that enough.
Do you feel like young people generally feel that way, or do you feel like they kind of struggle with feeling like whether or not they live up to being enough?
I know a lot of people who struggle with it.
I've had struggling to find my identity. I've seen another person, if only I just looked like them, or like sometimes even imagined that I did, or thought of things that I could do to look like them instead of thinking about how I really was made and how I am.
All the people in your school that have like so many friends and are known, sometimes I doubt myself and I think like, well, they're enough.
I mean, I know I'm enough in like God's eyes and stuff, but I feel like sometimes like when I go to school or something, like I don't feel like I'm enough. But that's just because of like society's point of views. Like they tell you that you're not enough because of these things, and then you like try to go fix those things, but then after you fix those things, you realize, oh, I was enough before that.
I know some people who along the way, like, they went through some pretty tough things. And I remember them telling me how they feel like they're not worth, like, all this stuff.
I think it's, like, a really powerful statement to, like, say that you are enough. Because, like, Jesus made us perfect to his standards, and we are enough.
I've always been told that you come from royalty, you are great, that I am enough. No matter what mistakes that I make, whatever happens down the line or along the way, I will always be enough, and I will always be accepted and loved. I am enough.
I am enough. I am enough.
I am enough. You are enough, no matter what.
I am enough. I am enough.
How did that feel to say that?
That felt relieving. Like, all the relief off my shoulders, knowing that I am enough,